So tonight's topic was actually suggested to me by a parishioner who said, well, you know, in light of this signature drive to get signatures to petition the state to put the same-sex marriage law, to put that on the referendum, to referendum it for the vote, they said you should do that for your topic, same-sex marriage. And at first I was kind of like, well, I did homosexuality before. I covered that. That was the topic in, I did that in May 2011, so 11 months ago I did that. And I did marriage as an entire month's topic 2 months earlier than that in March 2011. So I thought, well, I've covered homosexuality, and I probably mentioned, I think I did mention kind of somewhere in there, the church's stance on same-sex marriage, but didn't really delve into that. And at the same time, in the marriage class, I think I probably mentioned it there as well, but never really got into it. So that's why I thought it was a good idea to do this. But if you want more information on either of those two individually, please, again, go to the website and listen to them there. So I'm not going to spend too much time in either of those more in general. And specifically, because the church is teaching on homosexuality and same-sex attraction, because it is so misunderstood, and because it is one of those areas that we need to present with clarity, but also with compassion. Again, I just encourage you to listen to that and to check that out if you have any questions. So tonight's topic, same-sex marriage. Well, the problem that the church is having right now, of course, is that so many state governments are trying to redefine marriage, right? And the reason why the church has a problem with this is because the definition of marriage is, yes, it's in sacred scripture. Scripture talks about marriage as between one man and one woman. But as Catholics, we don't look just at sacred scripture. We certainly honor it as the Word of God, and we look to it, but we also look to the natural law. We look at just what's written in nature, and there are many things that are in natural law and that are also backed up in Scripture, in this case, one of them. But sometimes we see things aren't in Scripture and we still hold them, and we say, well, it's just in the natural law. It's written into creation, which, of course, is from God. So it's, you know, if you are a believer and you believe that God created everything, well, then you should be able to look around creation and see not just God in that, but see the wisdom of God in that. You know, that nature can speak to us in that way. And what am I getting at? Well, as I mentioned in the talk that I gave on homosexuality, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see that man and woman are complementary, and that when they come together in a very specific way, that new life can come from that. You know what I mean? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that one out. It's pretty straightforward that is how the human body is. Just by looking at the human body and seeing the natural complementarity of the sexes, right? And again, we look at that and we say that's not just an accident. That's not just the way evolution happened. There's something divine in that God put that there for a reason. And specifically in Christian theology, seeing in that a certain Trinitarian communion. That's why marriage is often used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as an analogy of God's love for us, right? Throughout the Old Testament, the analogy of marriage is used to describe God's relationship with his people Israel, the special people that he has chosen to have a special, exclusive relationship with them. And then in the New Testament as well, of course, St. Paul talks about Christ as the divine bridegroom and the church as his bride, right? So we see it in sacred scripture, but in the natural law, that man and woman fit together. And when they come together in this special way, that new life, they cooperate with God and create new life, and not just a body, but God creates in that a soul, an immortal soul. And so the way that the church looks at this is you can't redefine marriage. It's not just a term that we can redefine, even if hypothetically this petition thing fails, or even if the petition thing works and it goes to a vote and Marylanders vote to uphold this law that our nominally Catholic governor signed into law. That doesn't change it. You know what I mean? We can say it's changed, but that doesn't change it. You know, things aren't the way they are because we say so. Things are the way they are because that's the way they are. You know, what I often like to tell people, you know, when I preach on, you know, you preach on something like hell, or objective right or wrong. You know, someone says, "Well, I don't believe in hell." Okay, well, whether or not you believe in hell has no effect on hell's existence. If hell doesn't exist, then it doesn't exist, whether or not you happen to believe it exists. And if it does exist, then it does exist, whether or not you happen to believe it exists, right? I mean, it's the same thing in this regard. We can't simply just choose to redefine it. I mean, sure, the state can go ahead and do it, but that doesn't make it so. But the other thing is we see that in the natural law and in sacred scripture, marriage is a relationship unlike anything else. It's really above and beyond any other kind of relationship, short of one's relationship with God, right? I mean, even, you can imagine even the relationship between, you know, a parent and their child, a relationship between two siblings, a relationship, any other type of possible relationship between two close friends, none of that comes close to the relationship between a husband and a wife, that they are able to come together and cooperate with God and create new life. Now, just the other thing I would say before I move on from this point about just the definition of marriage, it's kind of the first point is the definition of marriage, that it's in Scripture, it's in natural law, and we can't change it because of that, okay? But look at what else society is trying to redefine, by the way. Healthcare right now, we're trying to redefine healthcare so that it includes killing innocent babies in the womb, if that is seen as being necessary. Well, that's healthcare now. Look at what else is being redefined. Sex education. Some school jurisdictions, some public school jurisdictions are doing this at like the kindergarten level. Really, really weird stuff. What else is being redefined? When life begins. You know, life doesn't begin at conception. It begins, you know, at birth, or it begins sometime later. And actually, you might have seen this in the news. There was this push recently about, really kind of pushing for infanticide, to define life as even after birth at a certain point, to even justify the killing of infants in certain circumstances. You know, that they don't acquire certain rights. You know, that you're not a person. You know, they might have life, but that's another definition they'll mess with is, well, you get your rights when you're a person, and you're not a person until you can do X, Y, and Z, or until you can do this or do that. Happens on the other end of the spectrum as well. You know, if you say that you are a person only so long as you have control of your mind, you know, even so long as you have control of your faculties and you are able to exercise reason, well, then you're a person. Well, then, okay, obviously, then everyone under the age of reason up till about 5 or 6 or 7 isn't a person. And everyone on the other end of the stream, once you get old and senile, you're not a person either, and we can kill you too because you're not a person. And you've lost your rights because you're not a person. I mean, again, see how people will redefine this. So, that whole thing on the definition of marriage. But let's look at the purpose of marriage, right? The purpose of marriage, well, there are two, as we all know. The first, of course, is the mutual love and support of the spouses. You know, that God has designed this as a partnership. You know, we see in the Bible, we see in Genesis, that God says it's not good for man to be alone. God values communion, and God has established marriage as a means for humans to enter into a very beautiful, very intimate communion with one another. This is part of the reason why celibacy is such a great sacrifice, because marriage is such a great good. You know, you only sacrifice that which is a good. If marriage weren't such a great good, then celibacy wouldn't be a sacrifice, right? You know, you only give up something during Lent that you really like. You don't give up chocolate during Lent if you don't like chocolate. That wouldn't be a sacrifice. It's the same thing. Marriage is such a great good. So that's the first thing, the mutual love and support of the spouses, but also what we were getting at before, procreation, right? The very passing on of the human race. The main thing really to get out of this talk is this. The family is the building block of society, right? The family is central to the church and to civil society as a whole, right? And what is central to the family? The husband and wife, the mother and father, the ones who really come together and create the family. So unless we want to attack society as a whole and bring down civil society, bring down the church, which of course I think some people do want to do, we need to protect and privilege families, and at the same time protect and privilege the marriages that are at the center of the families. So you have the marriage, which is the center of the family, and you have the family, which is the center and the building block of the church and of society as a whole. Let's look at some quick objections that people often put forward to the church's teaching against same-sex marriage. One objection goes like this. People say, well, if procreation is one of the main two purposes of marriage, what about those marriages where the couple is perhaps elderly and they can't procreate anymore? Or perhaps they're impotent and they've never been able to procreate. Well, if the church doesn't have a problem with those, why does the church have a problem with the same-sex couple, which is just as impotent? You know, do you see how that kind of makes sense on a certain level, you know? What's wrong? How is that any different? You're not saying anything's wrong with this couple that's elderly and unable to procreate. You're not saying anything's wrong with this this male and woman couple who's impotent. So what's the difference, you know? And of course the difference lies in this is, in one situation, there is nothing against nature. You know what I mean? And in an elderly couple, an elderly heterosexual couple, or an impotent heterosexual couple, there is still nothing against nature. Sure, there's one reason or another why they're not able to procreate, but the marriage is still according to God's plan, right? Again, the puzzle pieces still fit together. And there's still the uniqueness of husband and wife, right? One of the things that John Paul II brought up constantly was that while men and women are absolutely equal, they are different, and those differences should be celebrated. And he was the one who talked about a true Catholic Christian feminism, talked about the feminine genius, the great gifts that women bring and the great gifts that men bring, and the fact that we both, men and women, have their strengths and their weaknesses, but that's the beautiful thing about marriage, is that you complement each other, you know? So even in that couple that is unable to procreate, there's still that natural complementarity, right? Whereas in the same-sex couple, you don't have that. So it's not just a matter of, oh, you can't procreate. Another objection that's often brought forward is they say, well, if marriage is central to family and family is central to society, you know, we get that. But what about these families where there's a divorce involved or a widow? You know, one of the two parents has been killed or died, whatever. Those families are still able to raise children, you know. So how is that any different from a same-sex couple raising a child, you know? Again, kind of makes sense on a surface level that, well, you know, a woman whose husband has died or a woman whose husband has left her, she's now left on her own to raise these children. How is that any different, you know, if nothing's wrong with that, what's wrong with two women or two men raising the children? Again, the same kind of thing is, one is opposed to nature, one is not. But even the one that's not opposed to nature, we would still recognize that's not ideal, right? The church teaches that children have a birthright, you can put it that way, a birthright to a mother and a father who are married, right? Children have that right, okay? Now, we don't live in an ideal world, and children sometimes don't get that. But the fact that they don't sometimes get that doesn't mean that it's not ideal. I think anyone would still admit that it's still ideal for a child to have a mother and a father who love each other and who are married and who are actively engaged in the upbringing of the children. Now, again, it's no one's fault often, and often these single parent families very heroic virtue involved, you know, in raising a family by yourself. And the church is saying, God bless you for it. You know, absolutely heroic virtue in that. But that doesn't make it the ideal. Do you know what I mean? And so the response is, when you put a child with a same-sex couple, for instance, many would argue, myself included, that it's actually kind of a form of child abuse, really, to subject a child to that, because that's kind of falls under this objection. It's kind of a separate objection. You know, they talk about same-sex couples being able to adopt, because again, argument goes the same way. Well, wouldn't it be better for this child to be in a family where at least people love them than not in a family? And again, on a certain level, you say, well, yeah, it's true. But at the same time, why would you subject them to this relationship, which again is against nature, which is unnatural in the truest sense of the word? It's against nature. And often I use the example of my own grandmother, because my grandmother, her mother died when she was very young, and her father, after her mother's death, went kind of crazy and couldn't raise her and her brother and sister. And they were in an orphanage. And again, is that ideal? No. But it's not like orphanages are bad, evil places. I mean, she talks quite fondly about the time that she spent there. You see, again, Catholic Church is the number one provider worldwide of orphanages. So a part of me would want to say, well, yeah, it would be better for a child to be brought up in an orphanage, as unideal as that is, than to subject that child to a disordered family life where you have two moms or two dads. You know, because again, some people, society especially, want to kind of present that as just completely natural. You know, like on Glee. Some of you watch Glee. This TV show, and one of the main characters, it's just a taken-for-granted kind of fact that she has two dads. You know, her dad, she was adopted, and her dads are these two gay men, and it's just presented as completely natural, like just a completely natural alternative. What's wrong with that, you know? And it's a loving family, and who wouldn't want that? You know, again, you can see the logic, but you have to kind of untwist it there. Finally, one last objection is, people will say, well, why does the church even care what we call it? You know, what's the harm in allowing two homosexually attracted people, what's the harm in allowing a same-sex couple to call their relationship marriage? What's wrong with that? Why do you care what we call it? You know what I mean? Same objection. And this is the answer to that, too, is society has at its best interest its own propagation. And so society privileges families and privileges marriages in ways that it doesn't other relationships. And that's a good thing. They privilege and they protect and allow families and marriages to carry out their solemn obligations to society and to the church, right? The reason why they get some, you know, even things as mundane as, well, probably not mundane, but quite important, I guess. Even things like, you know, tax breaks, you know, for a married couple, or getting to file together, or this or that, or some of those things, we'd say, well, why is that afforded just to marriages? Well, because it's in society's best interest to protect and to privilege marriages and families, and marriages as the center of the family, because the family is the center of society. The family is the building block to society, right? So it's in society's interest to protect marriages and families. And my last point. I always just like to point this out, that the church's teaching against same-sex marriage really has nothing to do, contrary to what people will tell you, has nothing to do with discrimination or equality or fairness or rights. All of these words are thrown around so often today, and it's presented in that light. Because again, as soon as you say something's discrimination, as soon as you say, well, that's, you know, that's against equality, or that's not fair, or you're depriving me of my rights, you know, that's seems like a big deal, right? But you have to realize something. The church has always been against discrimination, all types of discrimination. And the church, in this case specifically, the church has always taught against the discrimination and persecution of those with same-sex attraction. The church has constantly taught that men and women who find themselves with same-sex attraction need to be treated with compassion. They should not be and may not be discriminated against, may not be teased, may not be persecuted, may not be bullied. So the church is absolutely opposed to that and always has been, and it's in her official documents. Okay? And when it comes to rights, I mean, again, the church has been on the front line in pushing that. The church was, you know, I think of something like desegregation. In this diocese, Cardinal O'Boyle, in this diocese of Washington, desegregated the Catholic parochial schools before the state schools were desegregated. And he got a lot of flack for that. That our Catholic schools were going to be desegregated when the state-run schools were still segregated. The church has a history, and people forget this, the church has a history of standing up for true equality, for fairness, for basic human rights. Hello, how about the fact that the church has always been fighting against abortion, the most basic right to life? But again, people will say, well, you're denying me of my right to be happy. You're denying me of my right to get married. You're discriminating against me because I happen to be attracted to people of the same sex. But the problem is marriage, at its very definition, means, again, as we see in natural law, as we see confirmed in sacred scripture, it means one man and one woman. We can't change that. It's not discriminatory to uphold that. Here's a perfect analogy. Motherhood. Is it discriminating to men to say that you can't be a mother, that motherhood is not an option for you? Is that discriminatory towards men to be able to say, well, I'm sorry, but motherhood is simply closed off to you. That is not an option. No, it's inherent in the notion of motherhood that this is only something that a woman can do. Comes with blessings and curses, you know. But there's something inherent in that. This is again kind of going back to what John Paul II talked about, the fact that there is an equality among men and women, but a difference, you know, and those differences need to be respected. And just last point under this discrimination claim, or with equality and fairness and rights, what many people don't realize, and this is actually laid out very well on the handout I'm going to give you, is that there are already many legal rights given to domestic partnerships, even same-sex domestic partnerships, in the state of Maryland. Because people will often argue that, well, you know, I want to be able to, you know, have the end-of-life decision-making for my homosexual lover. Well, he can give that to you in writing. You don't need to be married for that. whole list. That's on here. So this handout, by the way, normally I have handouts from the Knights of Columbus. They didn't have something, at least nothing I could find, that was specific on same-sex marriage. They had stuff that I gave you last time on same-sex attraction, and they had stuff on marriage, but they didn't have anything on specifically same-sex marriage. But what I did find was this flyer, one page back front, from the Maryland Catholic Conference, and it's brand new, and it's actually quite good. So the Maryland Catholic Conference puts this out and answers a lot of the objections and kind of explains especially the situation going on right now. So with that, I am done with my talk, and I finished 4 minutes early.